Dear Lord, this is the start of the Sabbath day, and we thank you for this time, this temple in space and time, when we can just let it all fall away and spend a little time with you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will be here now to open our minds as we look at truths you've given to this generation. In Jesus' name, amen. We are living in the time of the end. The fast fulfilling signs of the times declare that the coming of Christ is near at hand. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. It comes from a fascinating devotional book called Testimonies to the Church. All around us, there are multiplying signals that the Advent dream that lots of Christians have held for so long, the dream of seeing Jesus come, the second Advent, actually happen in our lifetimes, may be a dream no longer. It may actually be happening. My hunch is, we look at the world we live in, we are seeing the opening phases of the second Advent. It's not a sudden event. There are things that lead up to it. It's a staged event. It gives birth over a period of events and time. And I think we're beginning to see those things happen. Yet, is there a chance? We honestly ask ourselves tonight, is there a chance right here on the very portals of the dream we have longed to see? Is there an ironic chance that as it actually begins to happen, we could find ourselves almost saved? A number of years ago, I was doing a weekend like this in Colorado near Grand Junction. I decided rather than flying commercial, I'd fly my own plane over there because it gave me the privilege of spending a weekend with my wife and son, which I don't get to do all that often. And so we went over and did the weekend. On our way back, I was on a flight plan at about 12,000 feet headed back for Central California. And between me and where I needed to go was this place called Edwards Air Force Base. Usually there's not a problem crossing it. But on this particular day, the airspace around Edwards had been restricted for the simple reason that the space shuttle was landing. Columbia was landing because the weather on the East Coast wasn't such that she was able to get down. So between me and where I needed to go was this invisible wall in the sky. And the reason for that's very simple. A space shuttle, when they're landing, doesn't climb. All they can do is come down. And if something gets in their way, there's a real problem. But I calculated their estimated arrival time and the time when I would be overflying Edwards, and it occurred to me that if they weren't already on the ground, they would probably be on final or short final approach then. So I shouldn't be a factor. And I called Edwards approach and I explained the problem. They said, wait one. Then the radio crackled to life and they said, November 33 Delta, Edwards, you are cleared to transit Edwards Air Force Base airspace. Maintain 1-2,000 feet. That's your hard deck. Do not descend below it. Proceed on course. And to which, of course, the only reply you can give is, Roger that, Edwards, and thank you. Because otherwise, I would have had a problem getting around. So it was that on that particular day, my wife and son looked out the right window of the airplane, and 2 miles below us, there was this white streak. Beautiful, perfect picture, perfect short final approach for Columbia. And just a couple years ago, we lost that airplane. Gallant aircraft and the seven wonderful people came apart in the sky over Texas. And the irony of that was, they almost made it. President Bush said it so eloquently in the memorial service. They had almost completed their mission. We lost them so close to home. And the question I pose to you tonight is whether or not heaven might ever have to say the same thing about us. Think about it. Think about the message we share. Over and over again in our devotional life, in the Bible and inspired writings, we have been given the most vivid and detailed pictures of what the end of time would look like, brought into focus so graphically in word pictures, like the one that I just used as we opened our meeting tonight. And suddenly now we find history beginning to catch up with prophecy so dramatically that even non-believers look around, read the papers, watch the television news, and recognize something's coming. They're not clear what, but it's obvious something is happening to this world. And the question is, how fast is rapidly? The night of September 10, 2001, in New York City, must have been something to see. There was a storm coming through. A big storm system had transited the Middle West. And all night long, there would be an electrical storm that few people would forget. The sky was veined with lightning. So as this storm system approached, of course, the sun set through this tumble of clouds. And from the 39th floor of Tower Number 2 in the World Trade Center, the view was worth looking at. One of the lawyers in a law firm quartered on the 39th floor later put it this way, and I'm using his words. Our offices were stunning, with Italian marble floors and walls, bird's-eye maple conference tables, and secretarial stations. Everywhere you looked, you saw magnificent views of the Hudson River, the Statue of Liberty, downtown, uptown, the Empire State Building. Virtually every sunset was an event, and the one on the 10th was something to see. Iridescent magenta, fuchsia, oranges, and blues, and the associates gathered in the partners' offices where they had the larger windows just to take in the spectacle. Next day, the storm was gone. It had blown out into the North Atlantic, and the sky was just absolutely clear and blue, a beautiful early fall day. And the same lawyer who had remembered the scene the night before put it this way. I was on a telephone call with my wife looking out of my window to the north when I saw a plane flying lower than I had ever seen one fly before. And the next moment I thought, an American Airlines plane just hit the World Trade Center. There was a slow motion shower of debris coming into my window. A little while later, another plane hit two World Trade Center. He was in that building, and he said the building bent over and then rocked and stopped. And he started out, made it out. He said, I saw wounded people. Their hair was fried, their faces covered with dust and blood. It was like a Hollywood set, except it was real. Well, about 200-300 miles south of there in Arlington, Virginia, as a young Adventist law student, in his apartment, which faced east, faced across the Potomac, and you could see the river, and you could see the Capitol and the Jefferson Memorial, all the way to the Washington Monument. The whole city lay out in panorama from his window. And on the morning of September 11, suddenly his building began to shake like some insane monster had it in its teeth, and then he heard the scream of jet engines. And that window that had been filled with a panorama of Washington was suddenly absolutely filled with airplanes. It almost came through his roof. He looked out at the silver underbelly of the airplane, saw a quick flash of orange, which told him it was American Airlines 757. It went through a tree in his parking lot, did a turn to avoid the Sheraton Tower, and then, he said, in what was obviously very disciplined flight, turned again and descended below the low hill that hid the Pentagon from view. Then he saw the fireball, and then he heard the explosion. The reason I happen to know all about this is that that young fellow is my son. Interesting sideline to that is that American Airlines Flight 77 was a flight he was ticketed on just 3 days later. And there is his electronic ticket. It's got a seat assignment. Assigned to a seat on American Airlines Flight 77, 14 September 2001, and his seat assignment was 20C. If they had flown 3 days later, he'd have been on it. As it was, it almost got him. It almost came through his roof. Well, he quickly ran down seven flights of stairs and went north on Scott Street and east on Columbia Pike and ran down past Henderson Hall, which is the headquarters of the United States Marine Corps. The Marines came boiling out of Henderson and their BDUs, and so with this group of Marines, he ran down Columbia Pike under the bridge that goes to Arlington Cemetery and to the southwest wedge of the Pentagon, where a guard had a door held open that was normally locked and security was frantically motioning them in. And my son and his Marine friends were some of the first inside to offer assistance to people in that section of the Pentagon. And all of this happened in a single hour. We are living in the time of the end. Great changes are soon to occur in our world, and the final movements will be what? Rapid ones. Think about how fast rapid can be. Since that sad event, think about what's happened. America has introduced the new concept of preemptive war. Alan Dershowitz from Harvard Law, the champion of civil rights, has now introduced the concept of institutionalizing torture. And in a book that he's published called Shouting Fire, he suggests it makes more sense to take a case to a federal judge and say, "Judge, we have a terrorist who has information that could help us save thousands of American lives. Issue a torture warrant, like you would issue a search warrant. Allow us to torture him." And Alan Dershowitz then says, "You know, let's be civilized about the whole thing. We don't want to introduce infection. Sterilize the needles first, then put them under his fingernails until he talks." I heard him say it on TV in a talk show. Constitutional rights. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Richard is supposed to be, was supposed to get here tonight. He's working on a federal court in Washington. He wasn't able to get away, missed his flight. Now we're trying to figure out how to get him down here. But you'll see him tomorrow, and he'll talk about constitutional rights in a post-9/11 world. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. But let me give you my take on it. In my opinion, we are only one and a half, maybe two major crises, like another 9/11. We're only about that far distant from each of us carrying a national identity card. We are now probably close to major changes in civil liberties. I think our Constitution is under the severest challenges it's been for a couple of generations. All of this is happening just exactly as we were warned it would. But as I travel around and speak to Christian groups, I cannot help asking myself, has even this series of events wakened sleeping Christians? Or is there a chance that we, like the disciples on the night of Jesus' trial, may have retreated into sleep, or worse, retreated into a kind of an anesthetic stupor in which we're neither sleepy enough to really be comfortable or awake enough to finish the work of God? For a moment tonight, let's talk about what we have in the truths heaven has given us for an end-time world. You know, the Advent message is a system of truth that's specifically designed to help Christians cope with a world in its terminal crisis. We're told what challenges will come, how best to meet them, what they'll look like, where the threat sectors are, and how you stay close to the Lord so the dangers and the problems are minimized. We're even given detailed descriptions of things like what happened in New York City. From that same book, Volume 9 of Testimonies for the Church, there's this fascinating description, just a few pages later, of tall buildings being erected in New York, going story after story into heaven. The builders saying they're absolutely safe, they're perfectly safe. And then the next word picture we get is of a fire destroying those buildings that burns as if they're made of pitch, and we're told the firemen, for some strange reason, are not able to operate their engines. An almost perfect description of September 11. The only problem is that description was written in 1902. It does have its lingering effects, though. On the morning of the 11th, in the North Tower, there was an Adventist lady at work on the 54th floor. The airplane hit, the building swayed and then shook and came to a halt. The boss came running in, much aroused, ordered everybody to stay at their workstations and proclaimed that the building was perfectly safe. The Adventist lady maybe recognized words she had read earlier in Volume 9. In any event, she couldn't grab her little lunch in her handbag fast enough. She ran down 54 flights of steps, got outside the building just in time to see the whole thing come down in a cascade of steel and concrete. See, the Lord does have advice for His people at the end of time. And we're a whole lot safer when we follow it, aren't we? Well, tonight let's talk about the kind of people the Lord wants to have in this era of our earth's history. And I want to talk about just three key features of it, three of the important elements that He expects us to have in our lives. It seems to me that God wants at the end of time to have Christians who are holy, Christians who are healthy, and Christians who are unafraid. Let's talk about them. Number one, people who are holy. It's nothing clearer in the Word of God than the fact that end time Christians will live holy lives, or should. You read about it, Revelation 12:17. There's a prediction of a future time near a terminal point in earth's history when the devil becomes extremely angry. It says he was wroth, he was enraged with the woman, with the church, and went to make war with whom? The remnant of her people who do what? Keep the commandments of God. An angry Lucifer retorts against his final counterattack is against a little group of people who keep the commandments. Now, you pick up the same thing later in Revelation 14:12. We talked about that last night. It describes God's people at the end of time. And it says, here are they that keep the commandments. God's people at the end of time are prophetically seen as keeping the commandments. Now, Jesus himself said something very similar, didn't he? If ye love me, keep my commandments. And in John 10:15, if my memory serves correctly, he said, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide, where? In my love. Let's stop there for just a second. So a lot of talk these days about a relationship theology. And some folk, even among us, are saying, you know, we've concentrated on the law. That is a form of legalism. What we really need is a relationship with Jesus. And you know something? They're absolutely right. We do need a relationship with Jesus. It's the most important thing we can have. But the problem is that a truth, when only half delivered, can become a lie because you haven't gotten, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. Now, let's talk about relationship theology. How would you define a relationship with Jesus? Wouldn't it be a pretty good definition of a relationship with Him to abide in His love? Wouldn't that be a pretty good definition of a relationship with Jesus? Well, Jesus said, if you want that, if you want to abide in my love, do what? Keep my commandments. So there's nothing scripturally clearer than the fact that God's people will keep His commandments. But that is altogether too easy to say. And I'm a lawyer, I'm not a preacher. And whenever something comes across as just too perfect, I have to stop, go into my cross-examination mode and say, why? If, in fact, the gospel is a free gift, then why do we have to keep the commandments? Think about that one. If the gospel's a free gift, and it is, there's no quicker way to mess the gospel up than to try to go and buy it or work your way to heaven. That's what happened to the church in the Middle Ages, trying to buy salvation, buy forgiveness from sin. If the gospel's a free gift, then why, pray tell, do we need to keep the law? Now, questions like that will often arise from our evangelical friends. Very sincere Christians will raise these questions that are very well put and very well intended. You even hear this sometimes today among our Adventist friends, don't you? Some people in Adventism will say the same thing. The gospel's a free gift. Why get hung up on the works of the law? And you better have thought this one through, because if you don't think it through, you haven't thought it through, and you're not clear on it, you're going to be swept away in all kinds of heresies. So back to the question. If the gospel's a free gift, why is the law still important? Well, again, I'm not a pastor. Not only am I a lawyer, I'm a pilot. So a lot of my illustrations come from flying in air. It seems to me like I get more of my insights into spiritual truths when I'm, you know, hanging suspended in an airplane. I don't know, maybe it's the simple fact that you are a few thousand feet nearer the Lord. And when you look out at those wings and recognize you're defying gravity based on nothing but unseen air molecules, you tend to feel like singing, "Here, my God, to thee." All right? So a lot of my illustrations come from that. And tonight, let me suggest to you that to understand grace and works, you have to understand the difference between the engine and the instrument panel. Now, let me go up here to this whiteboard and illustrate what I'm trying to say here. If an airplane is in flight, it is not terribly difficult to keep the wings level as long as you can see the horizon, as long as you can see the ground. Any one of you here, whether you've flown an airplane or not, if you get in there in a few minutes and get used to what the control yoke does, you can keep this beast fairly level if you, as long as you can see a horizon. Why? Because as long as you can see the ground, you know which way's down, don't you? But wrap a cloud around this airplane so you no longer have a view of the ground, and what happens to you? You don't know which way's down anymore, and consequently, you don't know which way's up. Now you say, well, that's silly. I can tell which way's down. I can tell by the pressure in the seat of my pants. That's down. That's gravity. That's not hard to figure out. The only problem with that is this. Roll an airplane into a bank, and centrifugal force now makes the seat of your pants think that way's down. And when you get to a 60-degree bank, wrong seems twice as right as the correct direction of down is, because at this angle here, you're pulling two times the force of gravity. So if you weigh 150 pounds, you're now feeling like you weigh 300. And the seat of your pants now twice as much confirms to you that this way is down, pointing toward the bottom of the airplane rather than the earth. You see, your universe has now become the airplane. The gravitational field of the earth is no longer perceptible to you. In other words, your feelings can no longer be trusted. Is it dangerous to follow feelings? When is it especially dangerous to follow feelings? When you're dating, right? Yeah. And I've appreciated the emphasis on that. So, young guys and gals, when you're dating and pulling two G's, as it were, you know, don't follow feeling, follow principle. All right, now, here's what I'm trying to lead up to. In a situation like this, when you're in the air and you just no longer can tell which way is up, your only hope of staying alive is looking at an instrument panel. And they differ in the way they're configured, but I'll just put down the way my latest airplane was configured. You got 9 primary and secondary instruments. Some of them tell you how fast you're going. Some of them tell you how high you are, how fast you're going up or down. Some of them tell you what direction you're going. You get in a cloud and you quit looking outside, because outside doesn't matter anymore. There's nothing out there to look at, and your eyes go on the panel. And what's the first thing you start doing? A progressive instrument scan, comparing instrument with instrument. Your eyes keep moving. Because one of these will tell you how high you are, but it won't tell you how fast you're going. You've got to look someplace else for that. And this one will tell you how fast you're going, but it won't tell you what direction you're going. You've got to look at the compass. And a good way of getting dead is to focus on one of these things and ignore the rest of them. One essential truth to the exclusion of other necessary truth. In a spiritual sense, what do we call that? That is fanaticism. I say that only because as I travel and speak to Adventist audiences, all too often I encounter people who are totally focused on one possibly essential truth to the exclusion of other stuff that we need to look at to be balanced. Isn't that right? We can focus on grace, which is a wonderful truth. It is the very heart of the Reformation. And we can forget the other part of Jesus' statement, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. We can focus on the law and leave Jesus out. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing drier. That's what 1888 was all about, bringing Jesus back into the Advent message. So, real easy to get fanatical. All right. So you start scanning the instrument panel. And let me ask you a question. Is it legalism to do that? Is it? I've flown a number of approaches into LA International. Approach control calls you. They say 33 Delta, you're to proceed direct Roman intersection, descend and maintain 2,200 feet until established on the localizer. Report established, cleared for the approach runway 24 right. At that instant, I read back my clearance to them. I say, I will do everything you have said as perfectly as I know how. You know why? Because when you descend to 2,200 feet over the LA basin, most of the time you can't see anything with the panel in your wingtips. You're in the soup. Just a few hundred yards to your left, on runway 24 left, there's a 747 also making a parallel approach. You don't fly that approach perfectly, you'll make the front page of the paper. Because the 2 tons of airplane that I'm in will not compete very well with the 300 tons of a 747. Okay? In all my years of flying, when I've responded to air traffic control, said, Wilco, I'll do everything you told me to do. I have never, ever heard another pilot open the mic, come up on the frequency and say, legalist, what are you trying to do? Work your way to the ground? Never heard it. This, my friends, is the law of God. And I've accurately depicted it here for most Christians. There's 9 of them. Most Christians only keep 90% of the law, if they keep any of it. There's a 10th one out there, and by the way, I haven't said it yet, but happy Sabbath. Shabbat Shalom, Sabbath peace to you. What are we doing here tonight? I'm going to talk tomorrow about where the Sabbath came from. But in the meantime, let's just say that we're here tonight, out of sync with all of our Christian friends, you know, wonderful Christian people, who will be worshiping next Sunday. We're out of sync for what reason? Just because the Word of God says so. If you got a bumper sticker on your car that says, God's Word said it, I believe it, that settles it, you better be in church on the Sabbath day, right? So here we are. Anyway, this is the law of God. It tells you when you're flying straight and when you're not. But does the panel, does this instrument panel hold you in the air? No! It's got no power to do that. That's the function of the engine. You haven't the power to hold yourself in the air. All you can do is manage energy coming from another source. In other words, no human effort can save you. And that's the grace of God. That's the mighty engine of the Holy Spirit. So the panel that we've been talking about, the law, doesn't hold you in the air. That's another function. That's the function of grace in your life. Does that therefore make the law unimportant? Now think about it. Airplanes with perfectly good engines can and do crash. And a good example of that is John Kennedy Jr. That engine on his airplane, and I've flown the same kind of airplane he was flying many times, that engine was turning perfectly until the moment when it hit the water just out of Martha's Vineyard. Then it stopped. The fault wasn't the engine in Kennedy's airplane. The fault was he didn't fly by the panel, probably couldn't. You know, just too low time a pilot to do that in the conditions he was in. The difference between the engine on an airplane and the instrument panel is real clear. You can't save yourself, but you can sure kill yourself. Just ignore the law of God. Function of the panel is to tell you when you're starting to die. Function of the law is the same thing. And God's last people are going to be a holy people who follow the panel instead of feeling, and that's not inconsistent with grace. Indeed, that perfects grace through a process called sanctification. So, God wants His people at the end of time to be a holy people. Nothing clearer in the Word of God than that end-time Christians should live holy lives, but that still leaves us with another question. I'm still a lawyer. I'm still asking cross-examination questions. Why is it so important at the end of time for a generation of God's people to do this, because that's exactly what Revelation 14:12 describes, isn't it? Here are they. Doesn't say here is he, here is she. It's a generation, it's multiple people. here are they who do what? Keep the commandments of God. Now, why is that so important? Whole history of the world, you'll never see that happen before. You're going to find an isolated Enoch. You'll find an Elijah. You'll find Moses. You'll find righteous men and women. There were both, who followed the law of God. And we're told there are Enochs in every generation. But never before has the Bible dared to say, look at them, there they are. There are people who keep the law as if a generation of God's people are doing it. Now, why is that so important at the end of time? And I've been up here chattering at you for a while. Help me out with this. Does anybody have a thought on this? Why at the end of time so important that we really do what the Lord tells us to do? Please. Now, I like that answer, and I've never heard it quite phrased that way. She says, doesn't it demonstrate the grace of God is capable of making or of enabling people to do something they're otherwise incapable of doing? I really like that answer. What would be the purpose of that demonstration?
To settle the questions that have been brought up by Satan himself.
All right. All right. So there is a larger issue here. There is an accuser. There's a trial going on. You know, the Lord says the hour of his judgment has come. And I understand that to apply to the investigative judgment. But who's also on trial here? The Lord himself, isn't he, in a sense? And the unseen universe is looking. The onlooking universe is looking at this little world of rebels. And I wouldn't blame them if they said, I'm not real sure we want them out here with us. Unless there is one conclusive proof that the gospel's powerful enough to really change people's lives in a meaningful generational way. Now, think about another issue here. It's called due process. We hear about this on the news all the time. You don't condemn a person capriciously or carelessly, do you? That's what trials are all about. We have some major trials going on right now out on the West Coast. Due process means you get a fair day in court. Now, at the end of time, Revelation 13 makes it very clear that the world's going to go into some kind of terminal crisis, such that frightened people do very unwise things. My personal hunch is what we're going to see is frightened people finally say, if we don't come together on some kind of religious agreement, we're looking into a smoking hole at the end of this planet. And if the majority of people finally hammer together some kind of religious consensus they can all buy, and you, for reasons of conscience, can't go along, you will be seen as imperiling the future of the world. And good people can get very angry under those circumstances, particularly when they see their kids put at risk. Revelation 13 describes a time in which the world makes some kind of globalized mistake, and then they enforce it with an economic embargo. Don't they? What does it say? And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, and that none might buy or sell. The current term we apply to that's an embargo. It's amazing to me that something written in the first century on the rural Isle of Patmos so perfectly describes the world we live in and the way we go about forcing a feared minority into conformity with the majority of the world. Now, at that period of time, with the world in a terminal crisis, everybody frightened, everybody upset, and a embargo in place, people are going to have to make a tough decision. Do I go along with the majority so I get that national identity card with its embedded chip and the electronic fund transfer capability it now conveys, so I can go to the cash register and get recognized and buy food for my kids? Or do I follow this abstract thing called the law of God? That's the issue they're going to face, the defining issue at the end of time. The decision they make on that issue is going to determine whether they live or die, and we're not talking San Quentin, we're talking eternal life or death. High stakes, very high stakes. There's an issue of due process here. Those people deserve, if they're going to have to face that kind of a challenge, to see in the lives of God's professed believers that the gospel really works. And that the law of God isn't something we preach, it's something we live. And there is a difference. Due process. The law of God, this perfection of Christian character at the end of time, is not something we owe our egos, and it's not something we buy salvation with. It's something we owe the Lord, and it's something we owe our neighbors, and we owe them better than what we've delivered. Let's be honest with ourselves. People that claim to be Christians ought to look like Christians, shouldn't they? My wife and her parents were down in Rabaul, New Britain, a number of years ago. They went down to do some surgical clinics for people down there that just didn't have access to much in the way of medical help. And as they had gotten off the plane, they were walking down the main street of town. A local gentleman came along. And he came up behind them with that dark face and that beautiful pearly smile. And he smiled at him. He kind of touched my father-in-law on the shoulder. And he said, "You 7 Day? You 7 Day? He had never met him before. He was a believer, and he could recognize fellow believers. You ought to be able to tell when you're looking at an Adventist, shouldn't you? It can sometimes be economically profitable, too. Yeah, we had a family friend down in Florida that was a building contractor, and he'd built some spec houses and sold one to a military officer, and it was in escrow, and the man had put down a sizable down payment, which, if he didn't complete escrow, could be forfeited. He'd lose his money. And he came to Don and he said, "You know, I hate to tell you, sir, but I've been assigned to go to another base and I'm not going to be here. And I really, the house is of no use to me." And Don replied, "That's no problem, son. I'll give your money back." He's an Adventist. He just gave it back to him. The man said, "Well, I sure appreciate this. It means more than I can say. Maybe there's something I can do to help you. Nobody really knows it yet. It hasn't been made public, but the government is going to be going out in this marshy wasteland, these sand dunes, out at a place called Cape Canaveral. They're going to be building a huge installation there to launch hardware into space, and if a guy bought property down near there, he just might make a few bucks." Well, Don took every dollar he could find and bought property around Cape Canaveral, and he became a multimillionaire. Just from an act of kindness. You know, it doesn't hurt to do right, does it? Well, God wants His end time people to be holy people, but there's more. He wants them to be healthy people too, doesn't He? As much as is within our power, He wants us to be healthy people. That doesn't mean sickness doesn't come. It strikes many times indiscriminately. But there are a lot of things we can do to lower our risk of that. And once again, in that message, I see that the Advent message is specifically designed to help end-time Christians cope with the stresses of an end-time world. Now, it's very obvious. Things are already getting tougher. You can sense it. Life is not like it used to be 4 years ago. Life is getting tough. And end-time challenges demand more from us, and it's a whole lot easier to face these challenges in good health than it is in bad health. And so anticipating this, 150 years ago, the Lord gave us a clear protocol for how you reduce the risk of a lot of major diseases. And all that protocol really amounted to was rediscovery of ancient biblical truths right out of Eden. You know, return to the way God's people lived when they were first created from the hand of God. Eat that way, live that way, and you're going to be more healthy. Well, we got elements of healthful living that are just now being rediscovered by epidemiologists. And the latest studies out of California suggest that the careful Adventist has 11 extra years of life over their non-Adventist counterpart. They have about half the risk of cancer, and heart disease risk can be lowered by like 88%. It's just phenomenal what can happen when the health message is conscientiously lived. And for a bonus, of course, you get a huge savings in your food bill because the kind of food you're buying is less expensive. Now, I want to put a caveat in here. The health message, ladies and gentlemen, is not the gospel. It's not. And let's don't fixate on that to the exclusion of larger truths. Okay? I hate to say it, but some of the worst behavior I've ever seen came from people who were very, very strict, perfecting their bodies for what I guess they presumed was translation, and they behaved very badly. So the health message is not the gospel. What is it? It's the entering wedge for the gospel, because when you touch people's lives and they sense that they're better for having known you, they're much more apt to listen to what you have to say spiritually, right? Makes sense. And a lot of times you'll discover that when people begin to clean up their lives and live more healthfully, they'll understand spiritual truths they couldn't get before they did that. We've done Bible studies with people and discovered that time and again, when they really begin to understand what it means to live healthfully, they see spiritual truths clearer. So God's people are not only to be a holy people, they're to the maximum possible extent to be healthy people. But point number three, they're also to be people who aren't afraid. They can face the future unafraid. God wants His people to face the future without fear. You realize tonight you have absolutely no right to be fearful. You have no right to feel fear. Your neighbors do. If they don't know the Lord, they have every right to feel fear. The intelligence services just last week finally said, they finally admitted in a hearing what I've been saying for two or more years now, that fissile material from the old fragmented Soviet Union has disappeared. We don't know where it went. There's a good chance it fell into the hands of terrorists. We're now admitting that publicly. This world is no longer user-friendly. Ladies and gentlemen, my take on this thing is, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Something bad's out there. Just bank on it. Something very bad's going to happen. When it does, liberty's going to really be under stress in this country. So there's a lot of things I could say tonight that would, you know, put us on a real high of fear, but you and I don't have the right to feel fear. Why? Because we've read the book and we know how the story ends, don't we? Now, what did Jesus say? He said, there will come a time when things will begin to go bad. You can see it starting to happen. He said, men will faint with terror at the thoughts of what's coming on the earth. And then he said, when these things begin to happen, and can you sense their beginning? He said, what should we do? Look up, for our redemption is very, very near. We don't have the right to feel fear. And you know, there's something really practical about the Advent message at the end of time. Not only should we be unafraid, we're given a lot of very practical, helpful hints on what to do to make this time of stress as unstressful as it's possible to make. I remember in Southern California just a few weeks ago, we were having terrible flooding, and a major dam out in Southern California was almost ready to break. There was some leakage because of the enormous pressure of water behind it, and they began evacuating people because if it went, a couple of communities would go with it. And in an L.A. area paper, there was a picture of the traffic jam on the freeway. I don't know if you can see it very clearly, but that's what the freeways look like around L.A., when people were trying to get away from this mess the weather had caused. Okay? Just a parking lot. Gridlock. And when I saw that thing, my mind went to something I had read in a little pamphlet called Country Living. Let me read it to you. Educate our people to get out of the cities into the country where they can obtain a small piece of land and make a home for themselves and their children. Ere long, there will be such strife and confusion in the cities that those who wish to leave them will not be able. Wonder where she plagiarized that from. I guess the LA Daily News, January 13, 2005. Elsewhere, she said, those who've done this, who have a little piece of land and can grow some food and provide a decent quality of life for their kids will be like kings and queens. And that reminds me of September 11. Our son called us. He had to talk. After September 11, he called us several times. He just had to vent. And finally, he called us from his apartment. He said, I didn't realize it until now, but my arms are burned. He had seen a lot. And then he said, stay where you are. I said, why? He said, there are helicopters flying a search pattern over Washington, a classic grid search pattern. As an ex-military officer, I knew exactly what he was saying. You know, when you go looking for stuff, you fly the grid. And I figured out what they probably were doing. He confirmed it. They probably had Geiger equipment in the helicopters looking for a nuclear weapon. They were concerned that a dirty bomb had been brought into Washington. They even had the description of a vehicle. Thank God it didn't turn out to be the case. But he said, things are a mess in the city. Stay where you are. Well, where were we that he wanted us to stay? We were out in our little country place in the southern Sierras there in central California. And I looked out the front porch the next morning, and there is that patch of land where we grow all the food we need in the summertime. Our little garden provides so much food, we have a food disposal problem. We give it away. Especially do we have a zucchini disposal problem. And then I thought of the three springs up the hill that feed gravity flow water to the house. And by this time, the news media are talking about that. What if the terrorists pollute our water supply or our food supply? And I'm thinking to myself, here I am, positioned where I don't have to worry about either of those things. And how did I get here? Because my wife's a doctor, I'm a lawyer. By all odds, we should have been in town somewhere in a hot tub looking at a big screen TV. Instead, we're out in the hills on a little piece of ground. And I'm thinking to myself, how did we happen to get so fortunate? It wasn't because we were smart enough to anticipate 9/11, because we weren't. You know why we were there? We were there because we had chosen to read and believe this stuff. Get out while you can, because there's a time coming when you can't do it. Thank the Lord for the Advent message. How many ways the Lord has thought, even in a terminally dangerous end time world, to make things easier for us if we'd only follow His advice. Now I think it's time to close. What's our job in this world? What are we commissioned to do? It can't be said better than Great Controversy, or Child Guidance, actually. I got my initials reversed here. Child Guidance 555. Transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world, and a great terror. She uses the T word. A great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. God's people should be preparing for what is to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. That's our job. Back to our theme now. What a wonderful message we have. What a wonderful message we have to share. It has brought us to the very portals of the second advent. You can feel it coming. And the question I close with is simply this. Will we heed it? Or will heaven have to say of us, they almost made it. They almost completed their mission. We lost them. So close to home. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for the truth you have shared with us. And now we find ourselves incredibly in debt, because no person or no group of people can in conscience hang on to this kind of truth and not share it. Help us do that successfully in the way you best desire us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.